Good morning, Lambrick. Let's try that one more time. You guys sound tired. I want you to get you pumped and awake for my teaching. So good morning, Lambrick. There, that was better. I like how the youth group, or most of the youth leaders, have all sat like right here in front of me to give me some normalcy because I'm used to teaching them. So thank you guys, I appreciate that. I'm wearing my most festive sweater this morning for two reasons. Actually three. One, it's almost Christmas. Second, I get really cold when I preach just because of anxiety and nervousness. So this keeps me warm, but also I didn't realize that it's also the itchiest sweater that I own. And so if I'm starting to go like this up here, I apologize in advance. Forgive me, okay? Sorry, my computer is not. All right, there we go. So I'm honored to be preaching for you guys this morning. If you were to have told me a year ago that I would be living on Vancouver Island with my wife and preaching in front of you this morning, I probably wouldn't have believed you. How we found out about Lambrick is actually a funny story. My sister-in-law, you want to give us a wave? Kyla, she's introverted. She's like, oh my gosh. she joined the young adult group here and was on their Lambrick page and or the Facebook group and saw a post that Lambrick was looking for a new youth pastor. So she sent it to my wife, who then showed me. And I was like, oh man, we don't want to move. And I was looking for a job. So she's like, you know what? Just do it. Maybe this is what God wants. And so we totally applied thinking we wouldn't get the job and that this wasn't a realistic thing. But God had other plans for us. I remember telling Chelsea, you know, if this is something that God wants us to do, he's got to make it super obvious. And he did. He answered prayer after prayer after prayer, paved our way to Lambrick. So I just want to say thank you to everyone. Since we've been here for about 5 months, we felt so welcomed here. We feel like we're a part of the family already, and it's only been 5 months. And I even told Scott the first week that we're here that I just sense God's spirit moving and working in this community and in this church. And so we're just super excited to be a part of it. So I want to say thank you to you for welcoming us. It's always a little weird having a new person come in, but I think it's been great, and we're so happy to be a part of your family. So thank you. Thank you. So with all that being said, today I get to continue our Advent series, which I'm excited about, looking at some of our favorite Christmas carols and telling their stories. And the carol that we're looking at this morning is the one that the band just beautifully sang for us, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is right there behind me. Cool. So Scott, he joked last week, if you were here, that this carol doesn't have an interesting story. Now, Scott's my boss, so I didn't want to disagree with him, but I'm going to disagree with him. I think this carol has an interesting story. In fact, I think this carol has a surprising story, and I guess you'll be the judge of that at the end. So before we get into it, I just want to invite you to pray with me. Let's just take a moment, and let's invite God into this conversation. So if you would, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Very simply, God, I just want to invite you right now to speak to us. I pray that as we talk about this carol and the story behind it and what it means, that your spirit would then be active in our hearts and minds, teaching, encouraging, and shaping us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead me as I speak, and I pray that whatever we hear this morning, one word, one sentence, the whole thing, that somehow, in some way, it would be your words that shine through and not mine. And those are the words that we would take with us that would bear fruit in our lives. So we give this morning to you, Lord Jesus, as we open ourselves to receive your word. And we pray this in your glorious name. Amen. All right, are the slides working? You guys got it? All right. So a few years back, Chelsea and I, there we go. Chelsea and I spent some time in the Bahamas working for a Methodist church. And yes, that's me with super long island boy hair. Chelsea wanted to see what it would look like for me to grow my hair out. And so I did. And now I regret it when I look at those photos. One of the things that we learned while we were working with Methodist churches down there is how much Methodists love music. Now, I want to ask, are there anyone here who grew up going to a Methodist church or is maybe connected to a Methodist church at all? No, no one. Okay, well, one thing about them is that they love music. For example, there was this one church that we went and visited that was on top of a hill overlooking the town and the town's harbor. The church didn't have any glass windows. It literally just shutters that open, and then the ocean breeze is what cooled down the building. So they didn't have AC, but they had the ocean breeze. And we attended a service there, and I kid you not, instead of rushing out the door as a as the service is over, like a lot of us do here in North America, everybody in that church stayed and danced and sang for like hours after the service. Like nobody would leave. They actually, I bet you anything, someone eventually came and told them to leave, but like everyone just wanted to stay and sing, and they had the microphones out. It was awesome. It was quite the experience. We left. We didn't stay for the whole thing because we're North American and we're like, hey, we have enough church. We need to go home now. But they stayed, and it was really cool because the music would come down the hill and the whole town would just hear them singing throughout the night, which was really incredible. This love for music that the Methodists have goes all the way back to the roots of their denomination and one of its founding figures, who is also the writer of our carol today, Charles Wesley. So I've got this lovely picture of good old Charles right there. Oh, wait, hold on. Something's missing. Okay, that's better. That's good. All right. Okay. Oh, wait, something else is missing. There we go. Okay, that's much more comfortable. I was a little worried there. His face was showing. So even if this is your first time hearing the name Charles Wesley, chances are you've heard some of his songs being sung at church. Charles wrote over 6,500 hymns in his lifetime. 6,500 hymns. I struggle with like a 6,500 page sermon or essay for school, let alone 6,500 hymns. That means he was writing two hymns every week for 50 years, 2 weeks per week, every week for 50 years. That's incredible. So the guy was brilliant, and that's why I've got him wearing the sunglasses there, because I think he's just pretty cool. Now, the reason that he went so far and went such lengths to write hymns was because he had a heart for the poor and the illiterate in his community. Back then, studying the Bible and learning theology, which is the study of God, were privileges. They were privileges of only those who could read and afford books and afford an education. So Charles Wesley took all of his own learning, all of his own studying, and he funneled them into brilliant hymns that could then be taught to and enjoyed by anyone and everyone. So you can see then not only why Charles Wesley had a heart for hymns, but also why Methodism has such strong ties to music. Some historians will even joke and say that Methodism was born in song, that it was born in song. All right, back to the carol. Whoa, what happened to my slides? There we go. That was weird. Okay, back to the carol. When and why did Wesley write "Hark the Herald Angels Sing"? Okay, there's two stories here, depending on which books you go to. The first story is kind of a boring story. Basically, he wrote the thing at his desk during Advent, and that's it. That's the one story. The other story is much more romantic. I don't know. I think that's the word. Romantic? Dramatic? Maybe? So anyways, it says that Charles was walking to church on a Christmas morning when he heard the church bells ringing. And being touched, he had a moment of inspiration and wrote down the carol as a poem on his way to church to be read the following year on Christmas Day. That's the beautiful, poetic story. Now, you might be shocked to hear, though, that the carol was not titled "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Instead, it was titled, Hark How the Welkin Rings. That rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Try it with me. Hark how the welkin rings. Yeah, it's just, yeah. So hark, the word hark, it means listen up. Hey, listen. To me, it sounds more like something you would say if you stubbed your toe. You're like, oh, hark, right? But welkin is a word that maybe we're not familiar with. Maybe we've heard hark before, but welkin is not one that we use. It just basically means heaven. It just means heaven. So Charles is writing, or his title means something on the lines of, listen to the sound that heaven is making. Listen to the sound that heaven is making. Now, the question that I know you are all begging me to answer for you is, how did welkin turn into angels singing? Well, this is where my good friend George Whitfield comes in. There we go. Beautiful portrait of him. I'm not actually friends with him, just in case you thought I was. Okay. George Whitfield was a member of Charles Wesley and his brother's Holiness Club at Oxford University. He was also a prolific preacher and evangelist. He spent a lot of times traveling to the United States preaching and teaching, and he did it all publicly. So he would go out in the fields or into towns, he would stand up on something really tall, and he would just preach, and people would gather and listen to him. And the reason why he did that is because he was kicked out of church. He was kicked out of church, so he couldn't preach at the pulpit, so he had to go out in public and preach. But it worked, and lots of people started listening to him, and he actually gained quite a large following. Now, here's a side note, nothing really about the carol, but I wanted to put this in. It's a nerdy fact. I'm nerdy, so here's a nerdy fact for you. Not many people know this, but Benjamin Franklin himself invited Whitfield to stay with him on one of his trips to the U.S., and of course, okay, knowing Whitfield, he's an evangelist, he tried to share the gospel with Benjamin Franklin, but Benjamin Franklin was more interested in doing a science experiment than hearing the gospel. He wanted to see how many people Whitfield could preach to, how many people could clearly hear Whitfield out in public when he was preaching. Again, they didn't have microphones and stuff back then. It was just his natural voice, right? Now, I was talking, I don't know if Matt Enns is here. He might be online. So if you're online, Matt Enns, this is where I was telling you I was going to put you in my sermon. Matt Enns, last week, when he was doing the prayer, his microphone died. So he just went with his natural voice and projected to all of us. And we could hear him pretty good. Maybe not online, but in the room, we could hear him. And I would say it was about 110 people in here. So that's pretty impressive, right? 110 people. Benjamin Franklin did his experiment with Whitfield and found that Whitfield's preaching voice could be heard by over 30,000 people clearly. 30,000 people. Like, I don't know if he had a sore throat after he would preach, but 30,000 people, just incredible, right? Okay, anyways, that's a nerdy fact. Let's go back to the carol now. So Whitfield and Wesley, they were rivals. They became rivals, theological rivals, evangelistic rivals. And Whitfield stole Wesley's hymn, Hark How the Welkin Rings, and he changed it to the much more familiar, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What a guy, right? What a guy. So I've got him winking there, because what a guy. Like, he stole the hymn, right? So this angered Wesley. This set Wesley off, not the winking, the changing of the hymn. That's what set Wesley off, okay? So first, it set him off because he stole the hymn, which is a big no-no. Today, we call that copyright infringement, right? But the second and more serious reason why Wesley was angry has to do with the scripture that the song is based on. So I do this thing at youth group all the time, so I'm going to do it with you adults as well. I'm going to read the passage. It'll be on the screen behind me, and I want you, as you read, to guess why. Why did Wesley think that Whitfield's had a problem with Whitfield's new title for the hymn, okay? So this is Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. We're very familiar with it, but we'll read it. So suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." All right, we'll pause there. Did anyone catch it? Put up your hand. Who caught it? Wendy?
Say they
They don't sing. Yeah, they don't sing. Like, look, we can go to the next slide there. They're saying, they're talking, they're not singing. Scott and I did a little bit of a survey through the Bible to see if there's anywhere that angels sing. There's some parts of Revelation where they sing, but most of the time they're talking and shouting, right? They don't actually sing. And so they say here, and so all those paintings and nativity sets that we see at Christmas time of the angels singing and holding their hymn books or whatever it is, and they're singing over baby Jesus, it's all Whitfield's fault, and it's not biblical. It's not biblical. So this is why Charles Wesley had a problem with Whitfield's version of his hymn. And he actually refused to sing Whitfield's version. And his whole life, nobody ever heard him sing it. He didn't even acknowledge it. If you brought it up, he would ignore that it even existed. If Charles Wesley were in the room here this morning, is he? Charles Wesley? No, just kidding. If Charles Wesley were in the room here this morning, he would be angry to find out that Whitfield's version was the one that became the most popular, is the one that we sing today. But to be fair, Hark How the Welkin Rings is not as catchy. Like, could you imagine if we heard that on the radio today? We'd be like, what does that mean, right? So I can kind of get why Whitfield's version is the one that became popular. All right, so that's the lyrics. That's the story behind the lyrics. Now let's go to the melody, okay? The melody is also an interesting story. So it was originally composed by the famous Felix Mendelssohn. Did I say that right, Chelsea? Mendelssohn. See, she's bugging me all week because I kept saying Mendelssohn. She's like, it's not Mendelssohn, it's Mendelssohn. Okay, so apologies if I say Mendelssohn at some point. So Mendelssohn, he composed a famous song or melody to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the Gutenberg printing press. So Gutenberg, if you didn't know who he was, he invented the printing press, and he is responsible for putting the Bible into mass print to give access to anyone who wanted it. So Gutenberg was a very phenomenal figure. Interestingly enough, Mendelssohn was asked if his melody would ever be used in a church setting, if he could ever vision this melody being used in a church setting, in which he replied, "It will never do for sacred words. It will never do for sacred words." He was convinced deep inside that this melody would never be sung in church, should never be used for anything religious at all. So, fast forward, it wasn't until a man named William Cummings came along, and he took Felix Mendelssohn's melody and Whitfield's lyrics, and he smashed them together and combined them to create the beautiful carol that we all know and love today. And he did it after Mendelssohn died, so Mendelssohn wasn't around to get mad. So he came up with the carol. And then just one, so that's the melody, and then just one final fact that I want to share about this carol that I didn't know. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it was the first ever Christian carol sung on public television in 1965 in Charlie Brown Christmas. So, yeah, I didn't know that. Probably the last time, too. I don't know if there's ever been one since. So, yeah, that's a cool fact. So, that's the story behind the carol. Now, I find it extraordinarily fascinating that Hark the Herald Angels Sing came about through a combination of a rivalry between two evangelists, a misquoted scripture, and then a melody that no one ever expected to be used in a church setting. And all that came together, and here we have one of the most popular Christmas carols. Yet, I think, even though it's got a little bit of a bumpy history and not what we might expect for a carol that we sung for hundreds of years, I think it's also fitting that this carol, which itself is proclaiming the gospel message, it is the meat and potatoes of the gospel message, it has two of the great of history's greatest evangelists, their names tied to it, Wesley and Whitfield, as well as a composer who wrote the melody to celebrate the man Gutenberg who is responsible for putting the Bible into mass print. I think this just, I don't know, no one could have seen that coming. It just came out so beautifully. So a word that I would describe this carol as, oh man, where are my slides going? What's happening? Okay, no worries. Okay, so a word I'd use to describe this carol is unexpected. Okay, unexpected. The whole story of the carol is one of expectations being pleasantly unmet. See, Wesley didn't expect anyone to rewrite his carol and change the words. Mendelssohn didn't expect someone to use his melody for a church setting. And the lyrics itself, which tell the story of our God coming as a newborn baby, is also one of unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. I'll tell you what I mean. Oh, look, perfect. Okay, cool. I'll tell you what I mean, but first I want to share a story with you. So most of you know my wife, Chelsea, who is up. Chelsea, you want to do a wave? Sorry, I keep making people wave. So Chelsea, my wonderful wife, is a very talented singer, right? She was up here singing. I, on the other hand, have been given, I'd say, other gifts. I remember one time back in the Bahamas, we were attending a traditional service on our island, singing the old school Methodist hymns, which was really fun. And during one of the songs, Chelsea kept elbowing me and smiling. And I had no clue what she was doing. I kept telling her, stop. But after the service, she smiled at me. She's like, you were singing harmony during one of the hymns. Now, I don't know what harmony means. I still don't know what harmony means. But it was still one of the most proudest moments of my life. And now, every single time that we're at church and we're singing a song, I elbow Chelsea and I go, am I doing it? Am I harmonizing? And she goes, no, you're not. So I still have yet to harmonize again. But it is a glimpse of beauty in the unskilled singing that I have. Okay, the lesson here, the reason I tell you that story is because our expectations don't always meet reality. We all know that, right? Our expectations don't always meet reality. See, in Jesus' day, back in his day, the expectation was that the Messiah would come in all glory and all power to overthrow Israel's enemies and free them from political bondage to their surrounding oppressive empires. To the pagans and the Greeks at the time, and even to some of the Jews themselves, the God of the Christians was a humiliation. The image of Jesus on the cross to them was an image of weakness and failure, utter failure, not glory and power. See, their gods were associated with power and greatness and respect and strength. Yet God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, is one of self-giving love, humility, and sacrifice. So I think the lyrics of Hark the Herald Angels Sing captures this in a great juxtaposition, contrasting God's glory with the humility that is the incarnation. Stanza 3 sings, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. The passage of scripture that comes to mind when I sing or hear those lyrics is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It just so happens that, like, I like music, but I'm not a very musical person, but lots of my sermon has to do with music this morning, which is cool. And in fact, this passage of scripture is Paul quoting a hymn that the original Christians would have sang in worship. So it's just cool. Side note there. So it says this, Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he quotes the hymn. He says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, or the other word that could be used there is emptied himself, by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And with that, we see this ground-shattering truth. God's glory is Christ's humility. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. See, if you go to the Old Testament, I don't know how much you read the Old Testament, but it's fascinating when you do. God revealed himself time and time again in big, big ways. A splitting of the sea, tornadoes or pillars of fire, earthquakes and things like that. Big, big ways. Yet God's fullest revelation, his fullest revelation is here in an innocent child. Born in a nowhere town called Bethlehem. God's glory is Christ's humility. It's the full revelation of who God is, what kind of God we worship. Now, we can just sit with that for a bit and just think about how incredible that is, but it's not just something to marvel at, as marvelous as it is. If we think of God's humility as a melody in and of itself, a song in and of itself, one that the angels talk about, not sing, talk about or shout about, then the invitation is that we would also sing the melody, that we would embody that melody. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. The invitation is to join it. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy heavenly home. Or in other versions, humble home. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, work it in us by thy love. Work out in us, through us, in this world, the same humility, the same spirit of peace and love. That's the prayer. That's the hope, and that's the outworking of the herald. This Christmas, though, I can't help but look at the past year along with all of church history and feel like when I sing this song or reflect on this song, the expectation that it gives us doesn't meet reality. When you have conversations with people who don't go to church, which I'm sure you have, or maybe even some of you are going through some level of deconstructing your faith, it's to the church's detriment that it's often been big, loud, wielding its authority in ways that has and continues to do more harm than good. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, residential schools, the numerous cases of physical abuse that are still coming out. If God is working in us the image of Christ, that spirit of peace and humility, it's not all that obvious. It's not obvious. Now, I wonder if a lot of it has to do with our human misunderstanding and our misguided pursuit of glory. you do a quick Google search, which I did, brings up a whole bunch of definitions for glory that include things like pride, unique beauty, power, authority, a long list of notable achievements. That's what you get when you Google the definition. In other words, glory, as defined by us and the world, and even our pursuit of it, is associated with bigness. Bigness. And in a lot of ways, I think the church as an institution has been caught up in that. It reminds me of the expectations, similarly to the religious leaders, and the expectations that they had for what the Messiah would be like. In Mark chapter 15, verse 32, while Jesus hung there on the cross, bearing the shame and sin of the whole world, they mocked him, saying, "Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe who he is." In other words, they were saying, if he's truly God's son, like he claims to be, where is his demonstration of unmatched power? Where is his bigness? Look at him, dying disgraced and alone, dying as a nobody, just like he was born as a nobody. I don't know about you, but it makes me wish time travel was real and I could go back in time and be like, that's the point. That's the point. It's like that song, right? From Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. Anyone heard of him before? Where he goes, "It's about drive." Good job, guys. Good job. The rest of the song says things like, "We devour," right? So that's what we think of when we think of glory, or in this case, power, right? We think of bigness. Yet here, when Christ was dying on the cross for our sin, that was God's power and glory on full display. I know it's confusing to us because of our understanding of glory and power, but that was God's power and glory on full display. N.T. Wright, who's a biblical scholar, written lots of books, he wrote a new book called Broken Signposts, which is a great one, and I have it in my office if anyone wants to borrow it. It talks about the human misunderstanding of power and the pursuit of power and how our definition of it has been obscured by sin. And so he says in his book, humans are made to exercise power. We are. We are made to exercise power. But true human power was always intended to be exercised through self-giving love. I'll read that again. Humans are made to exercise power. But true human power was always intended to be exercised through self-giving love. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. God's glory is Christ's humility. So again, the church hasn't always done a good job of singing that song. Wonderfully talented John Dixon, who was introduced to me by Scott, wrote a recent book called Bullies and Saints. It's a survey. He's an ancient historian. It's a survey of all the good and bad that the church has done. And in it, he uses a very helpful analogy to help us kind of process all the things that we hear about, an analogy of composition versus performance. Now, there's a reason why I didn't sing the carol for you, and that when I read the lyrics, I'm not singing the carol while I read them, okay? Because it's nothing wrong with the song itself, but I would perform the song badly, right? And we don't want that. And so there's a difference between composition and performance. And it's the same thing with church history. If self-giving love and humility is the melody of Christ, then the church hasn't always performed the song very well. If you take a survey of church history, John Dixon points out that when the church has made itself big, prideful, gaining and exercising worldly power, praising its own superiority in the world, that's when you see the church at its ugliest. That's when you see things like the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. But if you look at the times when regular Jesus followers and communities like us have willingly and intentionally made themselves small, taking the road of humility and self-giving love, that's when you see the church changing the world. Changing the world. There's lots of examples. I had to take a whole bunch out because I don't want to go too long. One of the examples from history, probably one of the most convincing to me, is the abolition of slavery. Historians note that the modern abolition movements were brought about by strongly convicted Christians using Christian arguments, including passionate Jesus followers like Hannah More and Thomas Clarkson and William Wilberforce. John Dixon notes that the arguments pro-slavery, if you look at history, were mostly secular arguments. They were economic, they were scientific, they were pragmatic, whereas the arguments against slavery were almost exclusively theological, scriptural. A professor at Cambridge goes so far to say that without Christianity and its arguments for the worth and value of every human being, legalized slavery would have persisted to this day and perhaps longer. It's a bold claim. Of course, not every Christian, though, has been on the side of anti-slavery. In fact, George Whitefield himself, the guy that was winking, he himself was pro-slavery and made pro-slavery arguments. But the anti-slavery sentiments and arguments in modern history can actually be traced back to the very first generations of Christians. I remember how shocked I was to learn that it was a common practice of the early followers of Jesus to sell yourself into slavery and then donate the price, the sale price, to the destitute and the poor. To willingly and purposely sell yourself into slavery to give the money away. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. If Christ's melody is that of self-giving love, then this, that example, is one of performing the song well. Examples like that one are sprinkled throughout the world in every generation since Christ. In fact, atheist Tom Holland, the atheist Tom Holland, he's a historian. He's written countless books and papers on the good that Christianity has brought into the world and whether it outweighs the bad. And one of the examples he proposes in a book that I read is that the first orphanages, the very first hospitals, the very first schools were all founded by the earliest followers of Jesus. And all of them, the orphanages, the hospitals, and the schools, came about by the self-giving love and humility of groups of Christians willing to embrace and embody God's self-giving love. I think that's so cool. And it's cool that he recognizes it as an atheist. And so the lesson here is that God's glory is Christ's humility. And you and I reflect God's glory best when we embody that kind of humility as well. Now, if I'm being honest, I'm put to shame by the stories that I read from the earliest followers of Jesus and other Christians throughout the generations. I can't help but look at my own life and see how horribly I've performed the melody of Christ. If someone were to list adjectives to describe me as a person, especially if my wife were asked to list adjectives to describe me as a person, humility would probably not crack the top 10. Probably not. And I'm going to go here off a limb and say that maybe you're in the same boat as me. Which is why I think that the most important line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing is actually the stanza that was removed from Wesley's original, because this stanza acts almost as a prayer, a recognition that we have yet to fully appreciate how incredible it is that God became man, that he laid his glory aside, that he emptied himself in obedience to the cross to die and to save us. We have also yet to fully embody that kind of love for others. So pardon the male-oriented language here. This is the last stanza. It says, "Let us thee, the lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man, the core of who we are. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart." I'm going to invite the band up. Singers, not the band, sorry. Singers. Carries the band. I don't know about you, but that's my prayer this morning, that stanza. That's my prayer as I enter into this Christmas season after hearing about all of the precious Indigenous children that have been uncovered and continue to be uncovered in graves across the country. That's my prayer as I look at my own life and how I, along with the church, have failed to sing the melody of Christ, have failed to be someone of self-giving love. Now, don't get me wrong, there have been moments like that day that I accidentally harmonized in church and surprised myself, where I'm surprised at my own actions, and it helps me think, okay, I'm not totally a lost cause then. Jesus is at work in my heart. But I want my heart to be reformed in such a way that every single day and to every single person, I share the same spirit of peace, humility, and love as Jesus Christ did. So I love the part of Wesley's last stanza, and this is where I'll finish. It says, "To all thyself impart," because it reminds me that being made in Christ's image, being made in Christ's likeness, is not something you or I can do on our own. We need Jesus, and we need his regenerating spirit. So as we close, I'm going to put a prayer on the screen behind me. I just want us to read it together. And then we'll sing. Lord, form us in your humble spirit so that our words and actions would be in harmony with you. Our Prince of Peace, our Son of Righteousness, our light and life. Amen.